Good morning, everyone. Please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading is Psalm 130. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 969. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of your sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. With the Lord is unfailing love, and he in him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Here ends the scripture reading. Thanks God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Victoria, for reading the word for us this morning. Thank you, Joe, for helping to lead us this morning, and choir for helping to lead us this morning in worship. Thank you, Joe, for the announcements this morning. There are certain encounters that we can have with people in our lives that are significant. Ways that we can know people that have an impact on our lives, not just in that moment, but in moments following. An example of this would be Thomas Edison and Henry Ford. Did you know they knew each other? Thomas Edison and Henry Ford. Thomas Edison was Henry Ford's personal hero, but he never dreamed that they would actually become friends. That all changed in 1896 when Ford attended a convention of the Association of Edison Illuminating Companies in Brooklyn, New York. Edison was making his rounds at the event, and to Ford's delight, had a brief conversation about his recently invented quadricycle. His quadricycle, the first automobile Ford ever designed. According to legend, Edison, fascinated by Ford's ingenuity, told him, "You have a thing. Keep at it." About 12 years later, the Model T was introduced. Strange fun fact here, Edison's dying breath was captured and sealed inside a glass test tube, then offered to Ford as a symbol of their friendship. It's kind of bizarre. Here's what I want to leave with you. Don't ever open it. But a relationship, a meeting that had significant impacts, right? Look out in the parking lot, you see cars out there, right? Thomas Edison encouraging Ford to continue to build this car. You've got something. Keep at it. Keep working at it. How many of you happen to have one of these in your pocket? Mine is an Apple, I'm sorry, for those Android users or whatever. How many of you have one of these in your pocket, right? Are they on silence? Silent mode, by the way. Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. A lot of people know Steve Jobs, but are we familiar with Steve Wozniak? They founded Apple together. They met in 1971 when Wozniak was in college and Jobs was still in high school. In an interview from 2007, Wozniak is quoted as saying, "A friend said, you should meet Steve Jobs because he likes electronics and he plays pranks." The two bonded and shared their interests and went on to co-create one of the most revered, influential brands in technology. We have phones now. We carry around little computers in our pockets, right? Due to that meeting, because Steve Wozniak liked the idea that Steve Jobs liked to do pranks. A college student and a high schooler. Incredible ways in which people can impact one another as they meet one another, as one person knows someone else. Amazing things can happen in these encounters that can lead to incredible results for years to come, still being felt. I remember as a young boy staring out my kitchen window, being only 4 or 5 years old, and seeing a Jeep truck pull up with a camper on the back of it, a giant dog sitting in the passenger seat who went by Boswell, and a guy sitting in that seat with what was a Cabela's hat from the 1970s as the truck pulled up. And I used to long to see that truck pull up into the driveway. My stepdad, Carl, from the day I met him, made an incredible impact on my life. I've never been the same. That memory is seared into my brain. Even the direction that the truck was coming from as it passed into the window, into my sight, as I looked out the kitchen window, I can see that truck pulling up. I can see the wheels. I can see the color of the truck, white. I can see Boswell, this giant St. Bernard German Shepherd, sitting in the front seat. And I can see Carl with the hat on. That meeting, knowing him, has changed my life entirely. There's a saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's incredibly true, right? In some cases, it can lead to nepotism. This is a bad thing, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Sometimes people are able to leverage themselves into positions that they shouldn't be in because of who they know. But this idea of it's not what you know, it's who you know, is actually incredibly true. It's not just true in life in general, but it's also true in Scripture. Scripture assumes that who you know makes all the difference in your life. Who you know impacts what you do. Who you know impacts how you live. Who you know changes the trajectory of your life, the decisions you make, the way in which your heart is constrained and compelled to live. Turn to 1 John 2. Turn to 1 John 2. You'll see at the top of your notes there, there's a page number on page 1899 if you're using a Pew Bible. Page 1899, 1 John 2. John is about to begin to get into the reality here that for those who know Jesus, for those who know Christ in a particular way, there are some necessary realities that come along with that. There are some necessary byproducts, if you will, of knowing Jesus. There are certain things that ought to happen if you know Jesus personally. We're going to look at 1 John 2, 1 through 6. There's a couple things as you look at your notes that I hope become clear. And that is in verses 1, 2, and 6, to know him, to know Jesus, is to abide in him. We'll discuss what that means. To know him is what it means. It means that we abide in him. And also to know him is to be complete in him. and not in a Jerry Maguire way where you complete me, but to be genuinely complete in him. Do you guys remember that movie, Jerry Maguire? You had me at hello. To be truly, genuinely complete in him. And we'll talk about what that means also. But this all pivots on the reality of knowing him, of knowing him. To know him in a particular way means to abide in him. To know him in a particular way means to be complete in him. So let's read what John has for us this morning. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation." Everybody say propitiation. That's not a word we use very often, is it? "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Father, as we dig into your word, may you say what you desire to say. May you communicate to our hearts what you desire to communicate. May you speak to us now through your word. May your Holy Spirit illumine your word to our hearts. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. There's some things that I think that we need to probably go over just very briefly before we jump into the outline. I do need to say this. John, as a writer, doesn't necessarily like Westerners to outline him. Here's the reason why. John tends to be, classically, in the way in which he thinks, very Eastern. And if you're familiar with this, you'll recognize that Eastern thinking tends to be circular. Western thinking doesn't like circular thinking. Westerners don't like circular thinking. We will say, get to the point, right? Don't beat around the bush. John will pick up a theme and then he'll put it back down. He'll pick up another thing and put it back down. Pick up another thing, put it back down. And we'll see this throughout the rest of this letter, through this sermon. He'll pick up the same theme over and over again. He'll put it back down. So what that means is, because he's circular in the way that he writes and the way he thinks, sometimes he's hard to outline. So I'm going to follow an outline as best as possible, but please bear with me. He's not a linear type of thinker. Paul is much more linear, easier to outline. John, you're just trying to grab him over here, and then he moves over here, and you're grabbing him over here, and he's moving over here. And you're saying, would you please sit still because I want to try and outline what you're saying. He says, no, thanks. But did you look at this over here? So we're going to try and follow the outline here as best as we can. That's me telling you I may not follow the outline very well, but please hang in there with me. But let's talk a little bit, first of all, about what it means for Jesus to be our advocate and what it means for him to be our propitiation. This is important because in the first part of your outline, you'll see it says to know him. To know him, and I will say to know him in a particular way, and to know him in a particular way would mean in this context, to know him as our advocate, and to know him as our propitiation. We don't use the word propitiation very often. We do understand to some degree what it means for someone to be an advocate. And so when John says here, my little children, in verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you recognize that John's desire is the same as the Heavenly Father's desire? John's desire is absolutely in line with, equal to, the same as your Heavenly Father's desire. And in this context, what's John's desire? I don't want you to sin. My desire is that you would not sin. As your Heavenly Father looks on you as a son or a daughter, a beloved daughter, a beloved son. He looks upon you and he says, my desire is that you would no longer sin. That's his desire. But it's interesting because then John says, but if anyone does sin, the idea here is that God's desire is that we not sin. The reality of it is that as soon as I get out of bed, maybe before that, I'm walking in a minefield. The chances of me messing up at some point in time before I brush my teeth is pretty good. Is pretty good. The chances of me having to admit that I was wrong and ask for forgiveness to my wife or my kids, it's going to happen. Or to someone here, that's going to happen. So John writes here, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you will not sin, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. The idea of an advocate here, in very seldom circumstances, this word would be used in a legal way, but primarily not. The idea here of an advocate is someone who stands in the place of someone else, someone who helps someone else, someone who comes to the aid of another person who is in need. This very same word is used by John in his gospel when he speaks of the Holy Spirit being another helper. It's the exact same Greek word. And in this case, he's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of Jesus as being the one who's the advocate for us, the one who is our helper, the one who stands in our place, the one who comes to our aid. But where is he as our advocate? He is our advocate, it says here in verse 1, with the Father. The idea here is that when we sin, we have an accuser of our souls. Did you know that? We have an accuser of our souls, our enemy. Satan himself loves to accuse God's people. And when we sin, Satan and his minions are always ready to accuse those who sin. See, look. Look at your people. Look at what a mess they are. And what it means for Jesus to be the advocate is he stands between us and the Heavenly Father alongside us and says, no, that one belongs to me. That is my bride. That is my beloved. That is one who I gave my life for. I paid the price for that one. My blood was shed for that one. He has nothing to say. Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Did you realize that right now there is a human being sitting on the throne of the universe? Yeah. And he's our advocate. He stands in our stead. He stands in our place. He comes to our rescue. He sits on the throne of grace. He sits on the throne of mercy as the one who stands in our place. And so when we fail, when we stumble, when we fall, when we sin, when we blow it, we can, number one, have confidence that his love pours out toward us. His compassion pours out toward us. His kindness pours out toward us as he stands in our place before the Father and says, that one is mine. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. That one belongs to me. And I love that one. And I gave my life for that one. And oh yeah, by the way, we need to clean that one up a bit. Because we love them. But they are secure as they're grabbed hold of by the one who is their advocate. He says we have an advocate before the Father. What this also means is that when we sin, we can run before the throne of grace and we can say, Father, I submit to you that I have sinned. I submit to you that I have fallen short in this manner, particularly. I was not kind to my kids today. I did not speak well of my coworker today. I did not respond to this email in a charitable, gracious way today. Father, I submit to you, I confess to you that I sinned, but I also confess the reality that you've loved me and you've given your son for me. And I am dearly beloved by you. And I am so thankful for you. And I am so thankful for your son. And I am so thankful that he's my advocate. He's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about this last week. What does it mean for him to be righteous? It means for him to stand in with other sinners and say, I'm going to give my life for them. Jesus at his baptism identifies himself with other sinners. What's the righteous thing for God to do? First and foremost, as he sees sinners, he says, I'm going to send my son for them because I love them. To heal them, to redeem them, to buy them back from the slave market of sin, to bring them back to me that I might be their father and bless them. He's our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's before the Father. But then John says this, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. This word propitiation, we don't use this word very often, this idea of propitiation. Some Bibles, if you read, might say the atoning sacrifice. That gets at the idea a little bit. Propitiation, some theologians have used the word what's called expiation, which means to remove something or to be a satisfying agent for something. Those kind of get around the idea, but in some respects, I think they might miss it a little bit. And here's the reason why. So I'm going to turn all the way back to Exodus. Okay? I'm going to turn all the way back to Exodus. And what I want you to do is I want you to keep this idea of propitiation in your mind. Okay? In Exodus 25, what's being described here is the building of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was the representation of God being with his people, his presence with his people, his being around and with and in and through and alongside his people, God being present with his people. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. The crowning reality of the Ark of the Covenant was something called the mercy seat. The mercy seat would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22, the word mercy seat comes up several times. I'm just going to read a couple of them for you, okay? You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work, and you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end, one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim shall spread out their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat. And you shall put on the mercy seat, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And then he says this in verse 22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. What does that, if the Ark of the Covenant is describing God's presence with his people, and the crowning reality of that is the mercy seat, what does that tell you about God being with his people? What is he interested in? What's the word? Mercy. Mercy. What it means for God to be with his people means that he is merciful. For him to be in the midst of his people means that he is merciful in the midst of them. Now I'm going to turn to Luke. You're all familiar with the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Jesus speaks of a Pharisee and a tax collector who come to the temple where God's covenant, where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, the representation of God's presence, where the mercy seat would be, ideally, before the temple. The Pharisee goes to the temple. He comes up close to the temple and he says, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like that tax collector. And I'm so thankful that I have not sinned in the way that he has sinned. And I'm so thankful that I have not done the things that he has done. But Jesus says the tax collector comes and he says, standing far off, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. How does God inhabit his people? On the basis of his mercy. How are we supposed to approach God? As one who says, I am in need of mercy. This word in 1 John, he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is the exact same word used in Exodus. Mercy. That same word is the exact word used by the tax collector in Luke. Mercy. What is John saying? That Jesus is the mercy of God for us. As we come to the Lord, as we come to the throne of grace, as we come to the throne of mercy, it's recognizing that it's Christ who is God's mercy for us. How is it that God becomes present with his people? So much so that the Son, who's divine, would become human even among people that he might show his mercy. It's the mercy seat that's the crowning reality of God's presence with his people. We come to him recognizing we are in need of mercy. And how does God respond to that? By giving us mercy through his Son to be with his people. That's what it is to know him. To know him as the God who is merciful. To come to him as those who are in need of mercy. Now I'm going to move quickly through these next two parts, because there's some implications for knowing him. And so what John says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. To know Jesus in this way means that we abide in him. This is John 15 language. When Jesus says, I'm the branch, you are the, or I'm the vine and you are the branches, abide in me. This word abide means to remain in me, continue to walk with me, continue to walk in fellowship with me, continue to enjoy this fellowship with me, continue to enjoy this relationship with me. And this idea of those who know him in this way, as the one who is our propitiation, the one who is our mercy, the one who is our advocate before the Father, our hearts are intended to be drawn and constrained to him in love, where we recognize he is our Savior, he is our Lord, he is the one who I desire to follow. My heart is drawn to him, and I want to walk with him in fellowship. And what that means is I begin to live in the same way that he lived. Loving my Heavenly Father and loving my neighbor as myself. Emulating the life of Jesus. Through good moral fortitude? No. Through recognizing that we also are those who are in need of mercy, and it's through the presence of the Holy Spirit as he pours out his love in our hearts, as we depend upon him, we're filled with his love, and we begin to respond in love to him and in love to others. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This idea of abide is to have a reciprocal relationship. This language is picked up in John's Gospel, where the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and the Father abides with the Son and the Son abides with the Father, and the Son is in his people and his people are in the Son. There is a union there through the Holy Spirit. There is an abiding there through the Holy Spirit. There is a life that God gives us through the Holy Spirit by which we are intended to walk with Him, reflecting the love of God. It's abiding. But we are entirely dependent upon Him to live in this manner. We don't have it in ourselves. Entirely dependent upon Him. This is not just having some moral rectitude or fortitude or trying to be someone who does good works. It's recognizing He is my advocate and He loves me so much, and that compels me, constrains me to love others as I walk with Him. As I walk with Him. What's the proper way for me to love my wife? The proper way for me to love my wife is to first and foremost recognize how much Jesus has loved me. What's the proper way for me to love my kids is to recognize first and foremost how much Jesus has loved me. What's the proper way for me to love this congregation is to first and foremost recognize how much Jesus has loved me. We are in need of being reminded on a daily basis of the reality of God's love for us in Christ. We need to be reminded of it. And then out of that, we walk with Him. We abide. We live in such a way that reflects how glorious He is. This is not something that you often see on Facebook. Yeah? This is not something that you often see on Facebook, even within Christian circles. Even within Christian circles. And so he's saying to know God in this way, to know Jesus in this way, is to abide in Him. It's to abide in Him. There's consequences, positive consequences for knowing Jesus in this way. This should be fleshed out in your life as you walk with Him, as you recognize who He is. Now, do we all fall short of this? Go and raise your hand if you fall short of this. Everybody should be raising their hand if they fall short of this. We all fall short of this. So what's the answer to that? The answer to falling short of that is that we have an advocate. The advocate. That's the answer. So when I fall short of loving my wife or loving my kids or loving others, I run back to my advocate, recognizing I am still one who is in need of Your mercy and Your care and Your kindness and Your goodness and Your love and Your faithfulness. Still in need of You. And confession and repentance properly lived out says, I want to run from anything but You, and I want to run toward You, and I want to live with You, and I want to love others. He says, anybody who knows the Lord in this way abides in Him, and they ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. But there's also another thing in verse 5. That those who know Jesus in this way keep His word. And in keeping His word in Him, that person, the love of God is perfected. The love of God is perfected. This is, you'll see in your second note of your outline, completed. That word perfected, I'll give you a fancy Greek word here. If you ever get an email from me, you'll see this word in Greek, completed, perfected, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. Words from Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Salvation is complete in Him. Tetelestai. What John is saying here is that those who know the Lord in this manner, as their advocate, as their propitiation, as they keep his word, as they follow him, as they love his word, as they read his word, as they listen to his word, as God's word transforms their hearts, as they live out this life of union with him, communion with him, remaining in him, abiding in him, there is a final product that begins to take form. That final product that begins to take form is that the love of God becomes more visceral, becomes more plain, becomes more real in their lives, even as they grow in their relationship with the Lord. It becomes perfected. And that begins to be seen in the way in which they live. Why is that possible? It's because the Christ who loves you and died for you is the very same Christ who's united to you and lives in you. Being united to you. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. This idea of perfected has the idea of something that's going to happen in the future. It's going to be something that happens in the future. The love of God for you, let me explain it this way. The love of God for you is not insufficient in any way. The love of God for you is full. The love for God of God for you is complete in Christ. The love of God for you has been entirely realized in Christ. It is finished, right? But God's love for you, as it is experienced in your life and lived out in your life and conveyed in your life to others, is not perfect. Amen? It is not perfect. But God's promise to you is as you remain in him, you become more and more and more like Christ, reflecting the wonder and the glory of your Savior. You become more like him, being transformed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, from one degree of glory to another. You become more like him through the Holy Spirit. And as that happens throughout your life, the love of God, his love for you, becomes more perfected, more complete in the manner in which you're living that out, reflecting his glory. Does this happen perfectly? Do we still sin? Raise your hand if you still sin. Look, I got a lot more response that time. And so what's the answer when we sin? Recognizing that he's creating us, he's recreating us. We're new creations. He is transforming us, one degree of glory to the next. What happens when we recognize this is not a perfect process? What do? We continually go back to the one who is what? Our advocate. The one who is our propitiation. The one who is our mercy. And we fall on our knees once again and we say, Lord, I am so thankful for you, for your steadfast love and your mercy and your kindness. One of the most visceral memories I have growing up in church, even as a young man, and then into middle school and then into high school, is standing next to my mom as we worshiped. And I remember standing next to my mom worshiping, and I would look over at her and tears would just be coming out. And I would remember what happened the previous week where I argued with her, or she argued with me, or I didn't treat her kindly, or in some cases she may not have treated me kindly, or things in our household were not perfect. But in that moment, I would stare at my mother and I would recognize how much she loved her Savior and how much he meant to her as her Savior. As those were moments where she would come and she would rejoice in who He is as the lover of her soul, casting her care upon him, recognizing that he is her mercy, even as he's transforming her from one degree of glory to the next. Even as he is changing her to be more like him, she's crying out to him, recognizing, I am still in need of a Savior. Still in need of a Savior. So John is saying that whoever keeps his word, whoever loves his word, whoever listens to him, whoever desires to listen to him, truly the love of God is perfected. There's a process that we are all in. And we are all not in the same place. But we can come alongside one another no matter where we are and encourage one another and stir and spur one another on to continue to recognize the faithfulness of the Lord and to continue to chase after him, to continue to delight in him, to continue to enjoy him. That's what he's calling us to encourage one another. To encourage one another as we cast our eyes upon the one who is our advocate, who is the one who is our propitiation, who is the one who's God's mercy for us, as our eyes are fixed on Christ, to recognize that what that means is that he's going to stir up our hearts to live like he lived, and then when we fail, we go back to him continually. And recognizing that he is continuing to transform our hearts and the fullness of what it means for him to love us is still yet to come. And that's a process as we begin to understand more and more what that means. And when we fail, we go back to him. Continue to go back to him. We are intended to encourage one another in this. To stir one another up, to spur one another on, to recognize that the most wondrous thing is that we would know him as our Savior, that we would abide in him, recognizing that he's going to complete us. He began the work. He's going to complete the work. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in each of our hearts. Remind us of what it means for your Son to be our advocate, what it means for your Son to be our propitiation, what it means for him to stand in our place with us, before us, to come to our aid, but also to be the very expression of your mercy toward us, the embodiment of your mercy toward us. Lord, may we have hearts that desire to abide with him, living with him and loving him and loving one another. Lord, may we look forward to the day when ultimately you will complete this work that you've begun, and we will fully realize what it means to have your love poured out in our hearts. What we get glimpses of today and tastes of today, Father, may that continue to grow as we walk with you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.